Welcome to Deeper, a podcast of Wollongong Baptist Church. The podcast aims to follow the sermon series and to take our congregation deeper into God's Word.
Hello and welcome to today's episode of Deeper.
Sarah, your voice sounds different.
Sarah is in Melbourne watching the Matildas.
Must be nice.
I know, right? Good on her for supporting our girls.
Okay.
You cheer extra loud on behalf of WBC,
go to
Sarah.
Terry's.
Yes, well, our intrepid host is not here today, and apparently it takes two people to cover her and fill her shoes. So I'm Kate Cole, by the way. I'm co-hosting today with Sam Adavi.
Hey.
So exciting to have you in the studio today, Sam.
Man, this studio looks very professional.
It is professional, Sam. That's right.
I love it.
It means you need to do a very professional job at hosting.
We'll see. This is my first time, so we'll see.
You've been in here before.
Yes, when I started learning guitar. Yeah.
But on a podcast?
No.
Oh.
Never been here for
your
the
debut.
Podcast.
Oh, there we go. All right, Sam.
Yeah. High hopes for you, Sam.
Of course. Sam, I was thinking of you during the sermon on Sunday, and I was imagining that you were loving every minute of this missional message.
I loved it.
Yeah?
Yeah. I shared that with Mark and the staff team as well in the meeting. That I was just encouraged, by Jesus and his heart for the lost, and that he's filled with love and compassion. So I love the sermon. I loved it.
So you're keen to get into it today?
Yeah, let's do it.
Excellent. Well, just before we jump into the episode, it's a big month, February, right? There is so much going on. We had our quarterly church meeting last night. 30-second snapshot of how that was.
It was positive. I heard some updates about things happening in the life of the church, where we're up to on some pretty significant policy things to do with safe church. We gave thanks for where the church plant progression is up to. Heard an update from the Chinese congregation about what God is doing amongst them at the moment. Lots of positive stuff. And we sort of framed it all yesterday, thinking about Jesus's warning in Luke chapter 12 that to those whom much has been given, much will be expected. And so we thought about all of those, stewarding the blessings that God has given to our church and putting them to use in the master's absence to be ready for his return. And I think it was a very encouraging night.
Sobering but compelling.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that's great. Okay, well, we might get into this episode. Mark, I was tempted to make today sermon part two because, like, chapter 10 kind of didn't
get much of a shake on Sunday, let's be honest.
But let's see where we go today, if you feel like breaking into
sermonizing, getting on my soapbox.
You do that. You do that. We might start off with some examples that you gave on Sunday about instructions Jesus gave. And you said some of which apply to us and some which just applied to the apostles. So Matthew 10, verse 10, when Jesus says, don't take anything with you, like that's kind of one example. Can you walk us through when these instructions apply to us?
Yeah, sure. So there are a few examples that Jesus gives in his little commission there in chapter 10, which are either explicitly renounced later in the gospel story, or which, as salvation is accomplished by Jesus in his death and resurrection, that then those instructions take on kind of a slightly different form for his disciples and the apostles and us. So the example of not taking anything with you is a good kind of test case for that. There are some people, mission agencies and mission practitioners, who say that this is the model for mission. And so you go empty-handed with nothing but the message on your lips, and you see who receives you, and you expect provision, you go to an airport without a plane ticket, and you wait until one drops from heaven, that kind of thing. And I think that's misguided, because I think it overlooks what happens in Luke chapter 22, which is the place where this instruction is explicitly overturned by Jesus. So Luke chapter 22 is the Last Supper, and Jesus says to his disciples there, in verse 35, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, the disciples answer. And then verse 36, he said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And on he goes. And so his point seems to be that that instruction that I gave you to go out empty-handed was for a moment. It was for that time during my ministry when I commissioned you to go out to the lost sheep of Israel. But now times are changing. Now I'm going to the cross, salvation's being accomplished, and so mission is going to look different as you go. You go prepared, you go expecting hostility, you know, that sort of thing. So that's a pretty good test case, and it's an example of how you need to read any part of the Bible in its full biblical context to take any word of Scripture just as explicitly and directly applying to you without thinking about where does this occur in the flow of salvation history and what may have changed this side of the cross, those sort of things. That's an error. And so I'm trying to sort of signal that, well, there's a few of the things here, that being one of them, that we need to see the full picture of what's happened now that Jesus has achieved what he came to earth to achieve.
Yeah, great.
Yeah, so you know, do we as, you know, Jesus' disciples, as Christians, can we expect the same level of authority as, you know, same as, you know, what, you know, Jesus gave his disciples? Like, can we expect to heal the sick and raise the dead, or is it different for us?
I said on Sunday very briefly that I think that's another one of those parts of this commission that applies just to them and not to us. There is a big theological conversation that this sort of is part of, which is about the continuation of, or the cessation of, the ceasing of supernatural spiritual gifts like healing and casting out demons and raising the dead. Actually, we're starting our onboard course tonight. It's going to be running for the next 3 weeks. Yes. This is one of the questions that we address for people, because Christians sit at very different points on this spectrum. And so we say that at WBC we are what I call cautiously continuationist, in the sense that these kinds of acts of God's power, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, I think biblically you can't argue very convincingly, in my opinion, that those things, that God stopped doing those things and once and for all, you know, has decided that those aren't going to happen anymore. Nevertheless, we're conscious that there's often a lot of counterfeit examples of those in the life of the church these days, and certainly we're not to go seeking after those things above you know, the power of the gospel as it transforms people's lives. That's to be the power that we seek. So in one sense, I want to say, well, we shouldn't expect that same kind of power, because, again, in the flow of salvation history here, as Jesus commissions his disciples, think of Matthew 28 or think of Acts chapter 1, his emphasis there on what we should expect is that we go to be witnesses. We go testifying to what we've seen, what we know to be true. We don't go demonstrating the Spirit's power through these miracles. Jesus doesn't, I think, teach that same expectation to his followers for all generations. He teaches it to these disciples. And I think the reason there is that just as Jesus over chapters 8 and 9 has been going around Galilee, going around Israel, doing miracles, showing signs of the kingdom, that those demonstrations of the Spirit's power there are supposed to reinforce to Israel that the Messiah has really come. That day that was spoken of in the Old Testament when God's King would arrive and he would heal and he would restore. These are visible representations of the fact that that's happening in Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah. And so the disciples here, as they're being given that power and authority to do those same kind of miracles, it's just, I think, a furthering of that intention of Jesus to demonstrate that his arrival is, it means the Messiah has come. So our message to the world, our mission to the world, I don't think entails that same kind of testimony. It entails talking about and heralding that the kingdom's come near, verse 7, that the King has come and that he is the Lord who's been raised from the dead that we must now bend the knee to. That's our version of the mission.
I've got one like similar question here, that when we read the Bible for ourselves independently, how do we interpret the passage knowing which instruction applies to us and which one doesn't? So how do we do that?
Yeah, well, I think the key thing there is to read it in its context, the context of its immediate literary context, that is the passage, the verses before, the verses after, the context of the whole book, that, of whatever you're reading, how it fits into the overall purpose and intention of the author in that book, and then its full biblical context as well of how does this, where does this occur in the timeline of God's salvation history, and therefore, how do I read it through the lens of the cross?
Yeah.
Just sort of jump over the cross and come straight to my world. I read whatever it is through the cross and make sense of it. So having some biblical literacy is actually really, really important. That's not to say that God doesn't and can't speak to people who are very new to the Bible and don't possess that knowledge. Certainly, the Spirit speaks to us as we read. We hear God's voice as we read His words. And the Spirit does work in us and transforming us. It doesn't require a fully sophisticated knowledge of biblical theology to be able to read the Bible yourself. But I think what it does do is it highlights how important it is that as we read the Word as a community, that as an individual myself with a Bible open in my lap, that's a worthwhile exercise for me to do, to read the Bible myself.
Yeah.
But I must also be reading the Bible with my brothers and sisters and hearing God's Word together. And it's in that kind of context where as a community we're searching for those answers. How does this apply to me? Yeah. What does God want me to do? Yeah. That I think there's a safety there that the wisdom of our brothers and sisters will help guide us as well. I think there's expectation that reading God's word in fellowship is actually a part of the way that we discover its meaning and its truth and its applicability to us.
It's my personal experience as well. There are some like apps, Bible apps, that they share verse of the day and you read it and you're like, oh, this is what God is telling me to do. You know what I mean? You go and read the passage and like, oh, it applies differently. Yeah. You read the whole book, it applies very differently.
Yeah,
so you can't just take the verse out of context and say, this is what God wants me to do.
That's right.
This is what God is telling me
and
I should expect this then.
Yep. I think those people who read a passage like this and then go, okay, well, I'm going to go out and heal people and proclaim Jesus' power to raise the dead and, you know, we'll see the dead come back to life. They're doing exactly that process of not reading this in context. Yeah. And so there's some danger there.
I was at Bible college yesterday doing the Cornhill course, and the context, the thing we went through was how important is the context.
Yeah. Yeah.
Especially when you're prepping to preach, you can't just read the passage. You have to read the whole book, read the passages after and before the passage. And you have to understand how does this passage fits in the whole Bible as a book.
That's right. So I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that just to remind people of the purpose that Matthew has in his gospel. And we sort of see some evidence of that in chapter 1, verse 1, where he's wanting to prove that as he begins the genealogy of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so really what Matthew was trying to do all the way throughout his gospel is point to Jesus as the fulfillment of the one that the Old Testament hoped for.
Mm.
Yeah. And so if we have that context in mind, that purpose in mind, it does help make sense of why does Matthew show us this?
Yeah.
What is he trying to – how does showing us this achieve that purpose?
Yeah. Super important context. Super important.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, that might help us understand, for those of us who did Acts last year, when we heard about going to the Jew, the Gentile, and then to the ends of the earth – these apostles were instructed to go to the Jews first.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Do you want to just, for those of us who are like, hang on a second, like, I was the last
one. Why Jews?
Yeah. Right.
I'm a Gentile.
Again, because Matthew's purpose here is to teach us that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He's the great hope that Israel had been longing for. God made promises that this king would come for his people first. There was always an expectation in the Old Testament that this would be the king of the world, that he would be the savior of all people, but first he would be Israel's king, the savior of God's lost sheep who'd come for them. And so I think what we're seeing, as Jesus says, just go to the Jew first, don't worry about the Samaritans, don't worry about the Gentiles yet, is that we're seeing him, the fulfillment of God's promise that salvation is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Paul picks up on that in the book of Romans as well, and his hope is that there was this huge salvation of Jewish believers, but he recognizes as well that now is somewhat definitively the Jewish people have rejected the Messiah at the time of Jesus' arrival, and so now the gospel will go to the Gentiles. Jesus foreshadows that, as I've already alluded to in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jesus knows that's where this is going. And we do see that quite deliberate progression, which we picked up as we were studying the book of Acts, that the primary mission in the first half of the book of Acts is to the synagogues as the gospel goes to a new place. It's always the Jews first who receive the gospel and given the opportunity to repent. And then usually when they are not interested, the gospel then moves out to the Gentiles there as well. Mm-hmm. So this is just, again, because it's that unique moment in salvation history. It's the arrival of the Savior. It's before he's accomplished fully his salvation. Mm. And so the full unveiling of God's plan hasn't happened yet in Matthew chapter 10. Mm. What we're seeing is sort of the tip of the iceberg here. Soon enough, you'll start to see that the gospel is going out to people outside of Israel. Jesus's instructions, his mission instructions to us in Matthew 28, as we've talked about recently as well, are that it's all nations. That's our perimeter that we're to go to.
So this doesn't apply to us. If we are going to have to share the gospel, we shouldn't just go first to the Jews and then.
I think what I would say is that there's nothing wrong with going to the Jews first. I mean, if there's a Jewish community on your doorstep, then by all means, go and proclaim the gospel to them. But I would say that the mandate to go exclusively to the Jews no longer applies to us.
That's very interesting. One very good question that I have here, I don't know who sent it. It's a very good question. So Jesus kind of is telling his disciples to expect persecution, expect people that they're going to hate you. Mm. But the message is the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven is near.
Yeah.
So he's telling them to expect persecution.
Yeah.
First of all, why? Why did, like, Jesus like asked them or told them to expect persecution? Like, why?
Yeah. I think because the arrival of the Messiah and the pronouncement that Jesus is Lord is a challenge to every individual who hears that they are not Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's not a message that anybody who has wandered off from God like a lost sheep, who has chosen to live life their own way, that anybody particularly likes being told that you're ruling your own life and that's the problem, and you need to come back and submit your life to someone else and live for him. That's the message of the gospel in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
And so we should expect, just on a purely logical kind of level, that of course people are going to react negatively to that. And certainly experientially, I would say, that's probably something we all know, that nobody particularly likes hearing that they are no longer to be the ruler of their life.
It's offensive.
It really is. Yeah. And look, the passage we're going to be looking at this coming week, the second half of chapter 10, Jesus, like, he turns that up to 11.
Yeah.
And just the expectation of how offensive it is to for when he and when his followers come along and proclaim that you must turn to Christ and submit your life to him, that's going to cause all sorts of division and problems because his claim is absolute.
Mm-hmm.
It's that you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. You must love him more than you love mother and father and brother and sister. Like there is this renouncing of any other competitor to Jesus that is sort of inherent in the gospel message.
Yeah.
And so what should we expect? Of course, people are not going to be immediately fans of that message.
Mm. It's tricky because what encouragement do we get if we are sharing the gospel with our friends? If I'm inviting my friend to 3-2-1 and they say no and I lose my friendship and relationship, what encouragement do I get at the end of the day? Like, what's the point? What's the fruit of that?
Yeah, well, I think we must take comfort from Jesus's words in chapter 9, verse 37, that the harvest is plentiful.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't lying when he said that. He wasn't mistaken when he said that. He really does see all and know all and know that there are many out there who will be brought into his kingdom. And so whilst, you know, part of the instruction in chapter 10 is that as you go out into these towns, look for people who are going to receive your message, and if they don't, then shake the dust off your feet and move on, you know. There's got to be some sense in which, as we expect pushback from people, as we experience pushback from sharing the gospel with people, that we say, okay, you know, I'm going to trust my Lord. I'm going to trust that he's sovereign here. I'm going to trust that there's more people who are yet to respond, and I'm going to keep sharing with others.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't mean that you never circle back to that person keep, continue sharing with them. But it does mean that you can kind of entrust that person and entrust that situation to God and move on. Maybe there's another messenger who God will bring into that person's life to share the gospel. Maybe you'll be brought back for another opportunity later in time. But I think it means that we can actually go to sleep at night and know that Jesus is in control here. But it is discouraging. There's no denying that. Like, let's call a spade when people that we desperately want to come to trust Jesus just show no interest or show hostility even more.
Yeah.
Yeah, that is a sad thing. But I think we keep our eyes fixed on the mission ahead of us, the mission that our Lord's given us, and we keep looking for more people who are yet to be brought in. And reflecting, one of the amazing things that happens in the book of Acts in chapter 10 is that Paul is told to continue speaking because there are many people in this city that God has for him. He's been facing opposition, and yet God's encouragement to him is that, well, you don't know, but there are people here who are going to be mine, so just keep going. Okay. And I think that's a helpful kind of word for us in the big picture. We don't know who those people are in our worlds, but I'm 100% certain that there are more people in our lives who are yet to come to Christ, who God has foreknown and predestined to be his people.
That's good.
Keep our chin up and we keep going.
You talked on Sunday about people increasingly being disillusioned with the norm, and they're looking for something transcendent. So I'm sure, even though it looks like hard ground, I don't think you have to scratch below the surface Why do you have a sense of that? I really want to know what's your evidence, suppose, of...
There's been quite a string recently, over the last few years, of quite high-profile conversions of... philosophers, academics, even celebrities and sort of, so media stars and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. People who are looking around at Western civilization and are saying, you know, we have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We've decided that we don't like religion in the public square, and we've decided to get rid of it. But we've been left with this tremendous vacuum and no foundation for this Western society that we thought was, you know, some transcendently obvious kind of thing that we were all supposed to arrive at. And there's a large conversation that's happening in that kind of secular philosophy space about, well, what is the objective basis for ethics? Mm-hmm. Where do we have to go to that? Those kinds of things, which... Conversations in the academy tend to be sort of 5-10 years ahead of where conversations in pop culture are. Mm. And so over the next 5 or 10 years, I expect that that will trickle down into kind of the everyday, the popular level of conversation, of recognizing that there needs to be something that anchors our life, something that gives purpose and meaning and direction, and that can define right from wrong. Because right now, like, Western society doesn't know how to arrive at that conclusion. Anecdotally, I would say as well, one of the things that's you speak to any Christian school at the moment, and what they will tell you is that there are more and more non-Christian families who are enrolling their kids in the school, and it's for that reason. It's because they can perceive that there is this turning of culture and a lostness and a confusion, and they're feeling fearful about those things, and they want to go somewhere that says, this is the truth, this is right from wrong, this is what your life is for. They're searching for something that's going to give them direction and purpose. And so I think there are signs there that there are people who are looking for these kinds of things, and increasingly so. I expect we're going to reap the harvest from that as, Lord willing, people are open to considering, well, where do we get the idea that a human life has inherent dignity? Where do we get the idea that there are objective rights from wrongs? You know, they actually try and ask those questions. The only answer is God.
And I believe the words of Jesus are true today. We can't just say, oh, the harvest was plentiful at his time. That's right. It's not plentiful today. I think it's still applicable to us. And I think, especially in Wollongong, I've seen, I've experienced, the people are searching for something, searching for meaning, direction, purpose. And we know as Christians that you're not going to get that, from anyone or anything else but Jesus. So people are searching and they're ready, and that's what Jesus is telling us. Look at that.
Sam, I've got a question for you. Mm-hmm. One of the immediate applications of this passage to us is to pray, to pray for the Lord to send out workers into the harvest. I suppose it's a double barrel question. You this year have chosen to give yourself to this harvest work, to be trained for it, and to start walking down this path of preparing to be a gospel worker. What was your motivation in doing that?
Look, I think I shared this story before. We went to Katoomba together for the MTS conference, and we wrestled with this passage, actually, Matthew 9:35-38. And Ben Follett, the director of MTS, was preaching, and he said something that was, it was very, I think, life-changing, I think, for me as well, that he was saying, look, we're not here trying to convince you to do MTS full-time. We're here to tell you that if you are a Christian, if you call yourself follower of Jesus, if you're convinced he died for you, he rose from the dead, you've already signed up to live your life for Jesus. So the question that you have to ask yourself is not how do I live my life for myself, but how do I live my life for God? You just have to figure it out. And how is it like for you? It could be full-time ministry, it could be part-time ministry, it could be just serving a church, leading a Bible study, or preaching the gospel at work. Like, doesn't matter. You have to figure it out. And for me, I am someone who's convinced Jesus died for me on the cross for my sins. It's personal. I'm convinced he rose from the dead. I am convinced that the resurrection happened. I'm convinced that God is on a mission to accomplish what he promised us in Revelation, that everyone from all nations and all tribes and all languages will be worshiping Jesus who's sitting on the throne in heaven. I'm convinced. And when I think about it, God is going to use me, someone like me, with all my flaws, to be engaged directly in his mission to accomplish his purpose. That gives me so much joy. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he says, being the herald of this great king, King Jesus, being the witness of eternal gospel, could any work be more high and holy? So people sometimes say, oh, you know, sacrifice this and that, you quit your job, like you said no to money. I'm like, how is, it's not even comparable. Yeah. Like, how do you compare working for God, sharing the message of Jesus, being engaged in God's mission with anything? There is no job better. That was the motivation.
It's so helpful to see that not just for those in vocational ministry, but for anyone for whom Jesus is their Lord, that our call is to live our whole life for him. It's just a question of what that's going to look like. That's really good. My second part of that question for you is, can you direct us, what should we be praying? We've talked a little bit about 3-2-1, the new evangelistic course that we're going to be running after Easter. What kind of things should we be praying now for that, what we hope to see a harvest come from that work later in the year?
Yeah, definitely. Well, we want to, first of all, we always have to pray for everyone in our lives, that, and whoever is not in our life, we pray that God may bring people to our lives, gives us those opportunities to share the gospel with people. But we also want to be intentional. We want to pray for those opportunities. We want to pray that God, you know, help me to be intentional with this person, help me to just be their friend, just love them, just be in their lives and offer my friendship and my love. It's the prayer is not just about, oh, help me to invite them to 3-2-1, but God, help me to be a witness in their lives, to show them who Jesus is, not just to tell them. I want to be their friends. I want to be for them in the hard and difficult times in their lives, in the happiness. I want to go to their thing. So we are encouraging people to start, you know, those conversations, being intentional, invite them for dinner, pray for those opportunities, and go to their things, you know. So yeah, these are the things you can pray that, you know, God gives you those opportunities. But I think it's very comforting as well that, like, we shouldn't have that responsibility on our shoulders, you know. It's God who, you know, gives us those opportunities and helps us to, use those opportunities.
And we have each other. We're not doing this by ourselves. It's a team effort. Well, I think that is a wonderful place to wrap up this conversation that could go on and on and on, I'm sure. But yeah, let's remember that the harvest is plentiful and we're called to go and we do it together. But yeah, let's be praying. Also, can I encourage you to read the next bit of chapter 10? I have a feeling next week there's going to be a lot of questions. So just a reminder, if you have any questions for the podcast, you can DM us through our social pages or you can send an email to admin at wollongongbaptist.org. We would love to hear what you are mulling over and for Rod to answer your questions. So thanks for joining us today and we will see you next time.
See ya.
Bye.
Bye.
This has been a Wollongong Baptist Church podcast. You can listen to past sermons and deeper podcasts and also find information about our Sunday services at our website, wollongongbaptist.org.